the epistle of 1 Peter. I understand that there's a phrase in here that says, be sober. Herb, would you lead us in a word of prayer, please?
Amen.
Thank you. The other day, and I seem to remember, we did meet once this week, didn't we? Sometime. Good. In our time in the chapter 4, verse 1 to 6, we were talking about the set purpose of the believer, and that was involving three things, wasn't it? To do the will of God. What was the second thing? To walk in the ways of God and to live in the Spirit. And that's the word that we receive on the basis of the sufferings of Christ, his death and his resurrection, that directly apply to me, that it reflects the kind of life I live. And in those verses, it's referring to my relationship to people who may not agree with the kind of life I am now living, some who don't agree with the way my convictions are biblically. And they may say, well, why don't you do what you used to do? Why don't you do what we do? And it's because we have got a change of allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And my walk then is in the Spirit, not in the flesh. And having said that, that it's based upon the work of Christ in my life, Peter goes on to say in verses 7 to 12, then if that's what you're not doing, you're not living that way, he's going to say this, that there's an attitude that you'll have with regard to the kind of life you should be living. And it's the established practice of the believer. If the first thing we looked at, the set purpose of the believer in those six verses, was not to walk in the ways of men, but to walk in the purposes of God, then the established practice of the believer, in actual fact, will be opposite to that, won't it? It will be opposite to the way men live, normally, naturally, according to the flesh, according to their own desires, and it's going to have repercussions on other people's lives, and that's what we'll look at first of all. And there's quite a list of things. Two, I think you've got in your notes, right? The attitude of prayer, and secondly, the activity of love. Let's look at the attitude of prayer first of all. It's found in verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore of sound mind. The end of all things is at hand. Why would Peter be at this time saying something like this? At this time, everything's coming to a close. Be sober, because we're at the end of all things. The end of all things is at hand. What's Peter saying when he says that all things are coming to an end? The close of all things, or the end of all things is at hand. Yeah, I think all of the early disciples, all of the early believers, really believed that the Lord was returning shortly. What would be indicative that that was going to take place? The signs about Jerusalem would be coming to pass, yeah. Particularly for them, though. Intense persecution, the pressures that were coming to bear upon the church, made these people come to the conclusion they hadn't got very long. Now, over how many years have people been saying you haven't got very long? 2,000 years. In other words, we have had the imminent return of Christ, the expectancy of return of Christ at any time. Do we still expect Christ? Yeah, do we expect him today? I don't think we really do we? Could he come today? Yes, he could. He has every right to come at any moment. And we keep saying, well, the earthquakes, the famines, the wars are all there, and they're escalating beyond our understanding and comprehension all over the world. You just need to turn on the television this week and see, I mean, the chaos in Ireland because of two people now who've starved themselves to death. Seeing those bombs thrown at each other and soldiers burnt up, and a little boy with his father in a milk van. It's just horrific. Burnt to pieces and being put into a grave. Just the horror and what's happening between Israel and Syria and so on. It's around us, and we know. These days are exciting in the sense that we know that there's the imminency and the potential for Christ to return. And we're in the middle of it, friends. And Peter's saying, hey, the things are coming to a close. So be sober, be of sound mind. And he says, be really clear in your head about what's going on. And the way you can be clear, he's suggesting, is this: be sober unto prayer. Now, who does prayer involve? God and an individual. God and an individual. It means that our relationship to God and the communication channel must be open. Which way? Am I going to be saying, oh God, hold me from persecution. God, I cannot stand pain. He knows we find it hard to withstand pain. He knows the suffering that some of us are going to face. But the channel is not just open that we can pray, God, deliver me from pain. It's going to be open that we might hear a word from Him too. And unfortunately, our praying is so often one way, isn't it? It's a prayer that says, God, give me, give me, give me, keep me, take me, deliver me. And unfortunately, I think we're missing out on our dimension of life if all that we're asking God is to give me what it means to make me happy, to satisfy me, humanly speaking. No, there's an open communication here that is in preparation for what Peter says could be the end. And he's calling them to vigilance and a relationship that is two-way. So an attitude of prayer, not that you go into a monastery, no, an attitude. It's expressed as you walk down the street. It's expressed as you go to your job. It's expressed as you come to school. It's expressed as you go around and you meet people. Attitude of prayer, saying, God, I don't know what you've got in mind now, but I want to be prepared. I want my mind clear before you. And this is something that perhaps, as you read through these next two chapters here, as we go through them together, Peter could well be referring to the time when he, with James and John, were where? In the Garden of Gethsemane, what were they doing? Right? They were nodding off. What was the Lord doing? In intense watchfulness and prayer with the Father, with, as it were, great drops of blood upon his face, was the communication with the Father? Was it open? Oh, he had a clear head, but the pressure was intense. The end was near. What were Peter, James, and John doing? Dozing off. And they weren't vigilant. In fact, it was possibly this that led to his falling into temptation and his falling into denial of the Lord. So there's an intensity here that Peter's referring to. He says, oh, I know what I did. I know what happened to me when I was with the Lord on the Mount of Olives and in the Garden of Gethsemane. All right, so there's the attitude of prayer, which I feel is essential. I find my mind wanders a lot, especially the tiredness that comes through the different things that we do. And obviously, when you have lack of sleep, and he says, that's what the Lord was referring to, you are gone, sleep on now, let's go, sleep on, as if you're still tired and still asleep, you're not awake, your mind's foggy, and you haven't got things in perspective. So an attitude of prayer is essential for us, as we do have a sober heart, sober mind towards Him. And be sober unto prayer, above all things, being fervent in your love amongst yourselves. And this is the second thing. Out of that should come a change in my attitude towards you and your attitude towards me. If that communication with the Lord is totally open, then there's going to be, secondly, the activity of love. And I can enumerate about five things down here, and they're joined, they're connected. The first thing is this: the application of hospitality. Applying hospitality. You can use these all as participles. Applying hospitality is the first thing that is to be evidenced by those who are walking in the ways of God, not men. And I think this is something that is descriptive then of those who are not governed by the flesh, are not governed by sin. They have ceased to sin because of the resurrected life of Christ in them. They are now applying themselves to His hospitality because of their attitude in prayer. The words here we have, it says there in verse 8, above all things, being fervent in your love among yourselves, for love covereth the multitude of sins. I think this is dealing with forgiveness, that love will forgive deep hurt. Love will forgive where anything else will not forgive. And we to realize that it looks beyond the faults and was able to forgive. Two words perhaps that might summarize verses 8 and through 11, words and works. The activity of love in what I say and the activity of love in what I do. And you can't have one without the other. So applying hospitality, we can see that it deals with the material help, the support of one another that there must be evidenced by us as believers. Second thing And if you like, you can put these two, there are two of them actually, you can put them together. Firstly, exercising the gifts, and link that up with ministering grace. All right? Exercising gifts and ministering grace. We look at verse 9 for that. Using hospitality one toward another without murmuring, according as each hath received a gift. So, if we're applying hospitality, we're supporting one another, we're meeting each other's needs materially and physically. And the two things that we see together coming from that, exercising gifts and ministering grace. As we exercise the gifts, according to verse 10, according as each hath received a gift, ministering it among yourselves as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. What you'll find is this. If you're willing to exercise the gifts God has given, and as time goes by, you'll see what God has given to you. It could be the opportunity of helps, it could be faith, it could be preaching, it could be all kinds of things that God has in the scripture laid down, that we function in the church that way. But as you are exercising, and let's take the one idea of hospitality here. If you're willing to support and help materially those, your own brothers, and it's here referring to those who are in Christ, if you're willing to do that, you'll find that grace is given to you by God. The more grace you give, the more grace you will receive, as it were. You're a channel, you're a funnel to pass on. It could be finances, it can be words, it can be helps in all kinds of ways. You're like a channel, he's saying here. And I think the two things work together. As you exercise the gift God has given, take for instance my giving you money, my giving you clothes, whatever it might be, to meet your need, God graciously is ministering to me in the ability to give. Right? So he'll never leave me without, in that sense, but he will prepare me to pass on and give me a channel as I exercise the gifts. Now, there are two other couplets, another couplet that comes together, speaking truth and supplying needs. Verse 11, if any man speaketh, speaking as it were oracles of God, if any man ministereth, ministering as of the strength which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. If I am to speak, then let me speak the truth to you. And let me also minister as God supplies, and I will meet the needs that you have through that which God gives me. They're all interrelated, all linked here, that these be things that are the practice of my Christian life. They are the practice of my Christian life. That I will be the kind of the person who is speaking the truth to you in love and at the same time meeting your physical needs. And this, is, I believe, is a call in this day, 20th century, for the believers in the church to be ministering to one another's needs out of love. So the practice of the believer is one of love in word and deed. The practice of the believer is not, as described in the first six verses, that which is submission to the flesh, sin, lasciviousness, just getting what you want, satisfying self. No. What's the opposite? It is giving out of God's grace, isn't it? It's giving out of God's grace. And we can see the difference between the two kinds of lifestyles. I will amaze those of people who know me because God's changed my life. What I was trying to do before was get. Now, what I want to do is give. And basically, that's the two different kind of lifestyles here, isn't it? From selfishness to selflessness. The practice of the believer may be scorned by many because you're not gaining for yourself, but no, that's not the point. Christ gave everything, and the same way he is that which makes it possible for me to give all that I am and all that I have. Okay, that's the activity then of love. Applying hospitality, exercising gifts, ministering grace, speaking truth, and with the ultimate purpose of what? Trusting to find my nose. What's the ultimate purpose of this? Is it to say, boy, you are some saint, Thomas. You are really something. You speak the truth, you show love, you give grace, you don't live like the sinners live. Is that the purpose? So that people can say, hey, you're just a fantastic believer. You're a little his-hillite. Is that the purpose of this? What's the purpose of it, according to that last verse? That in all things, who might be glorified? God. You know, one of the subtle works of Satan is to make you think that you're doing a good job, and to make me think I'm doing a good job in word and deed. If at any time I am saying, hey, not bad, I've really improved, I believe we've got to watch out, because the devil is getting to you. He's getting to me. Any time that I'm beginning to self-praise, it's like being selfish again. And here, the ultimate purpose of all God does is for His good and His glory. It will be to my good and glory, I know, but ultimately is to His. Now, if I am separated from sin and selfishness unto selflessness and giving of grace, that is to His glory. As was my salvation to redeem me, so my practice is to His glory, because it's nothing I can do of myself. Described in this verse 11, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, whose is the glory and the dominion forever and ever. It's pretty clear, isn't it? That even in the days that Peter is referring to, when suffering, persecution, difficulty are around, he says, you know what your lifestyle is to be like? Without compromise, it's to be His. And you know what kind of attitude to have towards people? It is one of love, a sound mind, and the kind of relationship to God which is two-way communication of prayer, prepared to do exactly what He says. To whose glory? To His alone. Amen? Amen. Verse 12 continues with this. And we look at it in another part of your outline, I believe it's page 9. Partake is of Christ's sufferings. He goes back to the sufferings of Christ. And as he's shared with us the preparation for suffering, even during that time, the kind of life I'm to be living because of His salvation in me, then he says now, partakers of Christ's suffering, you be prepared to participate in those. So partakers of Christ's suffering, verses 12 to 19. And three things I want us to talk about. The reason for suffering, the response to suffering, and the result of suffering. The reason for suffering. What reason is there that we are to suffer? Isn't it God's purpose that I be happy? Isn't it God's purpose that I be satisfied, comfortable, healthy? Isn't it God's purpose that I should have everything go my way? But, is that God's purpose? So you shake your head and say no. Is God interested in my happiness? Yes. Is God interested in my comfort? Yes. Is He interested in my satisfaction? He is, isn't He? Have you found Him to be interested in yours while you've been here? Yes. But is He going to allow me to be comfortable, satisfied, and happy apart from being like Him? No. If comfort, satisfaction, and happiness detract from His purposes in me, knowing what's best for me and best for Him, what's He likely to do? Make me a little uncomfortable, make me a little unhappy, and a little dissatisfied, until I find what? My happiness in Him alone, my satisfaction in Him alone, and my satisfaction in Him. And what we will constantly be faced with on this earth as human beings is not being happy in things, not being satisfied in belongings, and so on. And God wants to, and I think if I am right, He's weaning some of you of satisfaction in things, of happiness in circumstances. Aren't you finding that? He's weaning you from that, that you might become solid in Him. To the time when we can say, it really doesn't matter. My comfort, my happiness, don't get me wrong, God's interested in that. But He wants to wean us away from that being all there is to life, to Himself. And so one of the reasons we're going to find here for suffering is that it might be just for that, that He might prove my faith. Puts down in in verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial among you, which cometh upon you to prove you as though a strange thing happened unto you." Peter says, now, don't be surprised, my friends. Don't be alarmed. Don't be shaken by what is likely to happen shortly. Things are coming. Whether it's Nero, whether it's whoever it is, don't be surprised for the fiery trial. Now, Peter is putting it in fairly strong terms there, that it was going to be tough. He's saying, don't be surprised. Be prepared to be a partaker of the sufferings of Christ. Now, I've really had to... It's bothered me a little bit. Why, Lord, do we have to suffer? What good does it do? And we know immediately that is said in verse 12, which cometh upon you to what? Test, or to prove you, as though a strange thing happened unto you. Don't be surprised, for these things that will come are come to prove you. They are divinely appointed to test, and with that in mind, to purify you. We've mentioned already from the beginning, when gold is put in the pot and it's heated and the impurities are taken off. That's what God's after. And what we find is this: as believers who love our Lord Jesus Christ very much and love our Father, we're going to say, Father, I just want that. I want to be pure and perfect, so apply the pressure that the dross, the impurities, be taken off. Because I'm beginning to find my heart is more and more like His. I do want His ways. And so He will apply the pressure where necessary to prove me, to put me under pressure, to test me, but the impurities can be taken off. Jeremiah 20 verse 7, you may be familiar with this character, some of you who have done Old Testament survey, but did he have an easy time of it? Remember, he was called, those of you who don't know, Jeremiah was called to go to a people to tell them what was going to happen and to warn them, and he wasn't really listened to, was he? Would you be encouraged with the kind of assignment that Jeremiah had? What did the Lord say to Jeremiah? Go and talk to them, but nobody will listen to you. Well, what's the point in going, Lord? There's no point in going if nobody will listen, is there? Jeremiah 20 and verse 7. And no doubt this man struggled under the pressures and the pains that there were. O Lord, verse 7, thou hast persuaded me, and I was persuaded. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am become a laughing stock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For as often as I speak, I cry out. I cry violence and destruction, because the word of the Lord is made a reproach unto me and a derision all the day. And if I say I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name, then there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with forbearing, and I cannot contain it. Jeremiah perhaps is expressing the real heartfelt cry of a man who just is under the pressure of pain and struggling and people's anguish against him. People's, not only just the words, but the pulling of his beard, the stoning, the cutting, whatever it might have been, the throwing in the pit. He's saying, Lord, it seems like people, everything I say, they mock me. And yet when I say I'm not going to talk about the Lord anymore, there's a passion inside me that says I've got to. There's a burning, there's a constraining. Just as Paul said, the love of Christ constrained me. I can't help it. Otherwise, I almost burn up inside. So he says, I have to open my mouth because there's something that impels me. And I know God is far greater and far more powerful than I. He says, I have no choice. And he rests back again in his great God. Notice what it says in verse 10. For I have heard the defaming of many, terror on every side. Denounce, and we will denounce him, say all my familiar friends. They that watch for my fall, peradventure he will be persuaded, and we shall prevail against him, and we shall take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a mighty one and terrible. He says, but the Lord, each time. Let me give you a couple of other references. John chapter 15, verse 19 to 22. The Lord says there, don't be surprised if the world hates you. If it hates the master, isn't it going to hate his servants too? And you say you're my servants. In fact, you know what, says the Lord Jesus Christ to the disciples? He said, friends, now. No longer are you my servants because you're my friends. I've told you everything. So don't be surprised if you're persecuted. Don't be surprised if you're hated. John 15:19-22 and John 16:1-4, I think, bear out that the Lord prophesied what would happen to them. Even referring to the stage there that they would be cast out of the synagogues and they would be persecuted and so on. And if you go to the latter part of Hebrews chapter 11, you'll see some words there, a description of actually some of the things that happened to believers. Cut in two, burnt. And if you read through church history, you'll find that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It's been the case all through history. I was talking to Bud, and he may have mentioned already, but in talking to somebody who was in Ethiopia, that church, the SIM church, has multiplied vastly and very, very quickly in Ethiopia, even since the missionaries were thrown out and persecution has come. 800,000, did he give you a figure? 800,000, I think, to a million believers just in the New Life churches. Now, if that's what happened under persecution, then probably what ought to happen to us? Oh, God forbid, right? That happened to us. Because we want to be comfortable and happy and satisfied. It's almost a paradox, this idea of suffering and glory, isn't it? All right, let's just mention something else here. The reason for suffering, we say, is that it is to prove you, and that we might share in the sufferings of Christ. Really, those two reasons are given here. First, to prove us, and that we might share in the sufferings of Christ. We be partakers of his suffering. Secondly, what's the response to suffering? Anybody got an idea from verse 13? What are we to do under suffering? One word. Yeah. Rejoice. It's not a rejoice. It's tough. No, it really means rejoice. Always, and again I say rejoice. Whatever state, to be content. Rejoice. It's the joy that comes even in tears. It's the joy that comes even with anguish. It's a joy that perhaps a lot of us haven't yet completely experienced. I say all of us because I know myself. I can't say, except being called Moses once at school, that's about it. You know, you do get some, but how much have we had, really? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, the pain, the agony, not only the physical pain, but the separation from God the Father. How was that possible? I don't know, except that your sin and my sin was placed upon him. For the joy, what joy? The joy of doing God's will, that's one thing, and the glory which was his to be completed in a future time. That's ours too. The joy of doing God's will on this earth, and at the same time look forward to the glory which is going to be ours. As Paul said, this is a short time on earth. 70 years, even 1 year has seemed a long time, hasn't it? But 70 years is nothing in all time and eternity for God's will and purposes to be fulfilled. Okay, then we say in the results. What are the results of suffering? Participation in his glory. Participation in his glory. And we ought to just make mention of this. It tells us in verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, you're blessed. So blessing is ours. Glory is ours, future. Blessing, present tense. Glory, future tense. Because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God resteth upon you. We can, like Jeremiah, say, God, you're with me. Thank you. It's again the paradox of this Christian life. Verse 15, let not one of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler in other men's matters. What's he saying there? Now, he says, come on, don't you dare get into the predicament of suffering because you've wronged somebody else. Whether you've meddled, you've committed or broken the law. You committed a sin of breaking the law. Don't suffer for that. That's not what I'm getting at, says Peter. Don't suffer as an evildoer But your sufferings, may they be evidence of God's final judgment that ends in the condemnation and earthly loss. Notice this. The results of suffering are our blessing and glory, yes, but if suffering comes along with judgment to the house of God, notice what it recommends in verse 17. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. What kind of judgment? Well, the purifying work of God in bringing the church to be that perfect bride. If that's the case, it begins at the house of God. What happens at the end of that judgment to those who do not obey the gospel? That's awesome. There are those who do not have God's judgment because they are believers. They will be judged because they are disobeyers and unbelievers. God's judgment and wrath will be finalized upon them, says Peter. And in verse 18, if the righteous is scarcely saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Peter says, oh, I hate to think what it's going to be like for those who disobeyed and says, I'm not going to have a part of God. I hate to think what is their end when we bear some suffering and judgment of God upon us in this flesh, in this life. And he's warning us that, yes, we can be prepared for it. It's going to come. And yet, oh, the awesomeness of the judgment of God against all unrighteousness, all evil, yet to be thrown out upon the world. Wherefore, let them also that suffer according to the will of God commit their souls in well-doing unto a faithful Creator. And he comes out with a marvelous word there to those who are believers. He says, listen, friends, you who know Christ, even though judgment is coming now, and even though you suffer in the flesh, in this body, commit your souls unto a faithful Creator. Why does he say that? He says he is fair, he is honest, he is just, he is righteous, and you'll never fail if you've committed yourself to a faithful Creator. That means you've got to come to a right understanding of the kind of God we have. He's not one who chooses some and says, I'm going to mash them into the dirt. He doesn't come along with a club and beat upon some other people. He is just, honorable, and righteous. And we today can say, God, I don't know what you've got in store, but I commit myself to you as the faithful Creator who knows exactly what he's doing. I want to fit right into your program and plan as one who is willed to do it, as one who is chosen as a believer to be the one who accomplishes your purposes on this earth. So the reason for suffering, we're going to be proved, yes, and be partakers of Christ. The response to suffering, hey, we're to rejoice in it. It's a paradox, but it's going to come. And the results, well, judgment. There's going to be the participation in our lives in his glory and the final judgment upon this earth of all unrighteousness and all evil. Chapter 5. And we've got here verses 1 to 10, and then quotes positions of responsibility and respondability. Positions of responsibility and respondability. It's for this reason that Peter, if you remember, was exhorted by the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 21 to feed the sheep. And not all are called to feed sheep. In other words, not all are going to be pastors or deacons or elders as such. And it's those to whom he says, you fulfill your position of responsibility, and you sheep, you respond in the right way to the elders and to the Father. So there's response and responsibility, and both are working together. We find that within the body because you do have those who have a function as leadership, but then there's the exercise of the gifts throughout the body. So let's look at this and see, first of all, the elders are to exercise their office. Verse 1 and 2. The elders are to exercise their office. They are to tend the flock or keep the flock and therefore be like a shepherd to guard and guide them in two ways with two attitudes, willingly and cheerfully. Willingly and cheerfully. The elders, therefore, among you, I exhort, who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, who am also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, tend the flock of God which is among you, exercising the oversight, not of constraint, but willingly, according to the will of God, nor yet for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Hey, do it cheerfully, not because you can gain something, not for money, but you elders who have a position of responsibility, because he might well say, if here in parenthesis, says, the Lord Jesus Christ said to me on two occasions, Peter, feed my sheep. He said, on the occasion of the catching of the fish, remember in John 21, three times he said, tend my sheep or keep my sheep. And the other time was the time when, and we'll look at it if we have time, when the Lord said to Peter, Satan has longed to sift you as wheat. Remember that? And he said, when you've been converted, then take care of the brethren. Take care of the sheep. And Peter's saying, oh, I've never ever forgotten that occasion when the Lord said to me that. I was to look after people. And it's an awesome responsibility, looking after people. Whether you are a husband looking after a wife, that's a big responsibility. Never take that lightly, friends. Wives, same with husbands. And wives to children. Wives are going to have more time with the children actually than the husbands, probably. Take that as an awesome responsibility. As a big responsibility. And then if you have an opportunity in your work, I don't know what job you're going to have, God's going to give you. You're going to be working with people. Some believers, some not. But take always your responsibility with people in a very high and responsible way. I'm learning all the time how limited and how lacking I am in my responsibility with people. Keeping appointments, saying you will and then you don't, making that phone call, writing that letter. Oh, there's a lot that the Lord has really impressed upon my heart. There's nothing like, as shared before, meeting people, having a ministry in their lives, and writing backwards and forwards people. But you know what's let down is when, and I know it, I don't write. And you're missing out an opportunity. And I just think in the time, a year's gone by, and some of you have hardly had time to talk to. I find that a mistake. And yet there's always the pull of other things to do and other needs to be done. And always watch that you don't commit yourself to something you can't carry out. It's a high responsibility that we have. So do it willingly, not begrudgingly. And do it cheerfully, not because you're going to gain something. And that's our danger as people, that we're going to try to get something out of our ministry to people. Don't look for that which you can get out of it, but only for what glory God gives and the satisfaction of knowing that you're doing His will and meeting people's needs. Cheerfully and willingly. Then, in that, elders are to be examples. And that's the second thing. The elders are to be examples. Not lording, but leading. Not lording, but leading, if you like. By example. And our pattern, of course, is who? Of course, is who? Christ. As an authority, here, I can lord it over you. But I'm not going to lord it over you. I want to lead you as an example of Christ. And therefore, I've got to make sure that my own life is in accord with all that He says. So, be those, for God is going to give you a place of leadership somewhere, sometime. As I say, it could be as a mother, a wife, a husband. It could be as an employer. Remember that God's going to give you some place of leadership. I know this is referring to the church, but we're taking it out of that particular context right now, but that you might be a living example of Christ Himself. That's the picture we have here. In the church, yes, definitely, even outside of the church, to those who are outside, should I say. So not lording, but leading by example, the pattern of Christian living, because that's what Christ is. So the elders are to be examples in their office, verses 3 and 4. And verse 4 says this, when the chief shepherd shall be manifested, you shall receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away. When he, the chief shepherd, shall be manifested. So he's referring to the elders as what kind? What's another word for the elders? Shepherd, under shepherd. And who's the chief shepherd? Christ. So where should the under shepherds get the direction from? Christ. He is the chief shepherd. And he always, again, we go to the attitude of prayer, communication system with the Lord as to how I'm to live. He's given us much in His Word, and the application of that truth then to be part of what God wants as far as my relationship to other people is concerned. Right, then we have this third thing, the exhortation to believers. And first of all, he says, be subject to the elder. All right? So we've got five things under here, the exhortation to the believers. And this is, if you like, the respondability. Responsibility on the part of the elders, now the respondability. The other believers are to be subject to the elder. Verse 5, likewise you younger, be subject unto the elder. Put yourselves in willing submission to those who directly, spiritually have an authority over you. And I think this is pictured even here at His Hill. Your willingness to submit to authority, to Christian leadership, has to be evidenced. Keeping rules, perhaps you don't agree with them all. Doing those things which is rightfully your responsibility, doing your job, being on time, you say, yes, I will, because I have submitted myself to older authority in Christ. Be subject, therefore, you younger, to those who are older. And again, I think it's the same attitude of those who are elder. It must be cheerfully and willingly, as the heart that Christ has given you. First thing. Second thing, be ready to serve one another. Be ready to serve one another. The picture given to us in verse 6, humble yourselves, verse 5, ye all of you, gird yourselves with humility to serve one another. How many of you come from churches where they do feet washing? Some of you do. Do they still practice it in your church? Washing feet. Well, this is possibly the picture that we're given here. He says, gird yourself with humility. What does he mean when you say gird? Put on. Put on the apron of humility. What might Peter be referring to? Do you remember the occasion? When the Lord Jesus said, I've loved you, I will always love you, I love you even until the end. And then he took an apron, or he took the servant's garment, and he put it on himself. And to much to their surprise, he got some water. On that occasion, it was possible because they thought he was going to go and wash his hands, as was the custom, before passing to them the next cup in this time of Passover. But instead, what did he do? Having put on the servant's apron or garment, he took the bowl and he went round the disciples' feet washing them. What did Peter say? You don't dare to touch my feet and wash them. Why? What was Peter doing? Peter hadn't submitted himself. And the Lord said, well, if you're not going to let me wash your feet, you're not part of me. So what did Peter say? Just shower me with it. Pour it on. And maybe this is the reference he's making. Be like Christ, who wore the apron to wash my feet. To wash my stinky feet. And you come across some stinky feet, I tell you. And we'd rather say, hey, would you mind changing your socks? And you give them socks instead of washing the feet. That's not the humility that's being referred to here. Now, we all know what it's like to have stinky feet, don't we? And the picture is, as far as the Lord was concerned, it's your walk. And we must be willing to humbly serve those who are different from us, who have stinky feet. That's basically what he's saying. There is a humility that we are to wear like a garment, be willing to serve and ready to serve one another. Okay, the next thing is be humble before God. Be humble before God. Humble yourselves, verse 6, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Humble yourselves. James is a very interesting commentary on humility. And you'll find, those of you who've done your study in James, maybe you didn't do that chapter, but humility is pictured there in chapter 4, I think. We'll close because I tell I didn't need to be reminded of the time. It's already 20 after. Go to chapter 4 of the book of James very quickly. And it says in verse 6, he giveth more grace, wherefore the scripture saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Be subject therefore unto God. And I think those three words are very closely linked. Humility, grace, and subjection. Somebody who has subjected himself to Christ is receiving the grace of God, and anybody who's receiving the grace of God will find that he is humble. He's humble because he's willing to say, God, I recognize that I haven't got what it takes. I realize you have got what it takes, and I will receive willingly of your grace. Somebody who is willing to receive of God the grace that is necessary is the person who is humble, because he has subjected himself to the will of God. And that's probably one of the hardest things for us to do, is to subject ourselves to God, to be willing to receive His grace, because normally we say, I've got what it takes. The humble person has dealt with his pride. He said, God, I haven't got what it takes. I will receive you willingly the grace that is necessary in every given situation. God, you're in charge. And subject yourself to His word, to His authority. We'll close there and finish this tomorrow, and let me take a few minutes to get into 2 Peter. Let's pray.